Okay, the reading today is from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. You can find that on page 4 of your church Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And you have to excuse me if I'm struggling, but my glasses are no longer suitable and the print's quite small. Okay. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, hello. Good morning to you all. Sorry we're not with you this morning. I'm currently up in Derbyshire, celebrating our youngest daughter's 50th birthday. And that's going to make me feel old. Youngest daughter being 50. Anyway, hope you're all well. Before we dive into Genesis, let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for bringing us here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to listen to your word. Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find it in it the light that shines more and more until the perfect day, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, we're continuing in Genesis today, and it's great, isn't it? I love Genesis. I say that about all the books of the Bible. You know, I love them all, but I do love Genesis. I think it's a great book. It'll be useful for you to keep your Bibles open. Page 4, I think it is, on the Church Bibles. Now, at first sight, it seems as though this passage is trying to repeat what we've heard over the last few weeks, the creation, the beginning of Genesis, and it's caused a little confusion over the years. People seem to think it's two different things, but it's not, it's the same version. It's just picking up on the first part of Genesis and giving it a little bit more detail. We've got Earth's first people, Adam, and the description is centered on the Garden of Eden. This part of Genesis leads us into how God created an ordered creation. And then it's thrown into chaos by the first couple's disobedience, Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve's disobedience and the subsequent story of Cain and Abel, and then Lamech in chapter 4, shows how the world is spiraling downward into violence. Which precipitated the flood, which can be found in chapter 6 of Genesis. although these events are all very significant for understanding not only the whole of Genesis, but the whole of the Bible, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't really, although I did enough to talk about what happens after this passage today, you're going to hear that in the next few weeks. I do find Genesis so exciting. I told you that, sorry. So we've been told that the days of creation are day one, light of day and night. Day two, sea and sky. Day three, fertile earth. Day four, lights of night and day. Day five, fish and birds. Day six, land animals, including us, including mankind. And day seven, rest and enjoyment. So we're given this overview to sort of a panoramic, a wide angle view of the whole of creation in chapter one. This is immediately followed by a complementary account of the sixth day that zooms in on creation and of the human couple who are placed in the Garden of Eden. And in the style and the content, it differs significantly from what we've heard already in chapter one. It doesn't contradict anything in the chapter, nothing at all. But it's sort of a literary flashback, and it supplies far more detail of what was recorded, which there in chapter one is fairly bland. It's an overview, as I've said. In chapter one, verse 27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." Doesn't give you a lot of detail. Verses 5 to 7 in our reading this morning goes on to say, "And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the field. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." Concentrates on God's creation of a human male, amplifying what was said in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. The main action here is of God's forming of the man. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." The previous two verses, 5 and 6, describe the condition as the action took place. It says no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the field or the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the term earth there can refer to the whole world. It can refer just to dry land or to a specific region. It doesn't matter. But this is the beginning of the world. And I'm pretty sure it's the whole world because it's God's creation. They're telling us about God's creation. Just as the first rain is about to begin, the whole of the earth was dry land. The ground was still dry without any bush in the field, as it says. These are the conditions that you're prevailing just before the creation of man. And for me, this is another reason to believe in seven actual days of creation, rather than each day being millions of years. Mike touched on this the other week. As he said, there are different views, three basic ones. But I personally can't see God who created his brand new world as a barren dust bowl with no water or plants, and then left it for millions of years. There were millions of years for each of these loads of creation before he created man. I just don't believe he would have done that. I firmly believe in seven actual days. But as Mike suggested the other week, it really doesn't matter too much whether you believe in creation of 7 days, or 7 million years, or 7 billion years, it's not a salvation issue. It doesn't stop you from getting to heaven, but you believe about creation. It is something to ask when you get there, though. There's a long list of things under the house. So the salvation issue is, of course, whether you believe in Jesus. That's salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation. Anyway, back to our passage. There's a verb in there, formed. It says God formed in verse 7. And in Hebrew, that is yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R. And the Hebrew word, that yatsar, often conveys a number, in fact, lots of Hebrew words often convey a number of meanings within the particular word. They're intimations quite often. And yatsar not only means form, it also suggests the picture of a potter fashioning into a clay a particular shape. It's often used as a potter. God is making man out of clay. The dry earth he formed into clay and he made man. God breathes life, physical, mental and spiritual, into the one created to bear his image. Man bears God's image. We human beings do have something in common with other living beings, especially as God created them all too. He created all of them, living beings, created everything. God created all creatures and he created man. They didn't evolve from some formless soup. There is evolution as such within species. For instance, birds have evolved different shapes of beak depending on what food is available. So there is evolution between species, but there is no evolution from species to species. You don't start off as a single cell amoeba and then at the end of it create and you end up with man. That doesn't work like that. The things that Darwin said don't work. God made us. God made everything in the world. God created the world. God created man. He didn't create an ape, which eventually became man. He did create the ape, but he created man as well. So there is no evolution like that. God gives humans alone, no other creature, a royal and priestly status and makes them in his own image. God made man in his own image. Man alone is in God's image. God then provides a suitable environment for man by planting a garden in Eden. And it says it's in the east. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The God formed man in the land, and then he put him in the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Mike told us last week that God gave us jobs. He does. And in verse 15, God gives us another job, to take care and work the garden. Not just the Garden of Eden, especially as the man didn't last too long there, did he? Because he was banished from the Garden of Eden. But it's the whole world. God's put us here to take care of the whole world. Sadly, we haven't done too good a job of it. We've got to look after it and try to reverse a lot of the damage that we've done. Sadly, a lot of it is irreversible. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not a just the old campaigner. They irritate me as much as they irritate a lot of people. But damage has been done to our dear world by deforestation, for instance. And it's got to be reversed, or our planet will die. Not tomorrow, but eventually. So we've got to do something about it. Sorry, diverged again. Another divergence. So let's come back to Eden. We'll come back to us in our reading. The earliest translation into Greek, the Septuagint uses the word paradisio, P-A-R-D-E-I-S-O-S. That is in those first, in the Septuagint. From that word, we get the English word paradise. You remember in the passage in Luke, in the crucifixion, I'm sure, that one of the criminals hanging beside Jesus asked that he should be with Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus' reply was, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The translation of the Hebrew term for garden is a suggestion that it resembles a royal park, if you like. It's a beautiful place. Now, the abundance and the size of the garden is suggested by the observation that it contains every tree that is pleasant for the sight, good for food. That's in chapter 2, verse 9. Every tree. Two of those trees were picked out for special mention: the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's really what it says. Not a great deal is said about those trees here, but an understanding of them comes from the role that they play within the account from the rest of chapter 2, which you're going to hear about in a few weeks, and chapter 3. Mike will be telling you about those sorts over the next coming weeks, as I've said. In verses 10 to 14, we've got a general description of the river that flowed out of Eden and then divided into four more rivers. And in spite of the very specific details that are provided there, the names of the four rivers, where they went, what they contained, gold, etc., Eden's location remains a mystery. We don't know where it is. The names Tigris and the Euphrates are associated with the two rivers that surround Mesopotamia. The rivers Sion and Gihon, as well as the regions of Havilah and Cush, have not really properly been identified. The Gardens of Eden in Genesis describes the location of Eden in relation to the convergence of four rivers. So as I was saying, the Garden of Eden, Genesis describes the location of Eden in relation to the convergence of the four rivers. Sorry about that, bit of interruption. So yeah, it suggests the Tigris and the Euphrates, which we do know where they are, that suggests that Eden is possibly at one end, either the northern end or the southern end. But we still don't know. None of it is absolutely positive. We don't know where Eden was. And to be honest, I don't find that at all surprising. Bear in mind, we were told that once Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, God put a cherubim and a flashing sword at the entrance of the garden. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flashing sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." God didn't want anyone going there at all. If he didn't want anyone going there, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have let us know where it was. So I don't know. My own views, anyway. The overall picture of Eden suggests that it was a park-like garden, and it's part of a divine sanctuary. The man is put in the garden to work and to keep it. The term "work" denotes preparing and tending, and "keep" adds to that idea. Now, since this command comes before Adam sinned, work didn't come as a result of sin. Work is what God wanted us to do anyway. So it's not something to be avoided. Productive work is part of God's purpose for man in creation. Later in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, those same verbs for work are used together for the work undertaken by the priests and Levites in the tabernacle. But as I said, there's always a subtlety with the Hebrew and the Greek words. We're coming towards the end of our talk today, so we'll finish with a thought that the Lord God commanded the man to look after the garden. The fact that the command was given to Adam implies that God gave the man a leadership role, including responsibility to guard and care for all of creation. He put man as a leader. That role was also related to the leadership responsibility of Adam for Eve, his wife. Chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable for him. Adam and Eve, man and wife, live together, helping each other. 4,500 years later, after this, Paul translates this into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And it says, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as the church is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body. They feed and care for their own body, just as the church does, Christ does the church, for we are members of this body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I'm not talking about Christ and the church, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. We must love the world and look after it. We must love each other. Most of all, we must love our Lord and Saviour. Thank you, Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father God, thank you for our readings in the scriptures today. Thank you for your guidance in our daily lives. Please, dear Lord, help us look after the amazing world that you have given us. Please help us to look after each other. Help us to be willing to serve the Lord in all our hearts, now and every day, to give our best to you, to give our service to you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Amen. Bye, everyone. Take care. I'll see you next week in person. Amen.